morning, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and we'll be in verses 28 through 44. From cheers to the cross, when worship misses the mark. We're going to witness a powerful scene. It's going to lead up to the grand crescendo. And not all worship is good worship. Not all worship is genuine. Not all worship is worthy of being even in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. So this week, Holy Week, it brings to us both joy and sorrow. And back around 29 AD, we see the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ coming to an end. And I don't like to hear it that way. To think that the ministry of Jesus Christ is coming to an end. Because it's ongoing, isn't it?
Yes.
So it's the grand crescendo that we're going to be looking at. I see it as being the grand crescendo of his life and times while he's here on earth. And his departure from this world is not to be meaning anything in our life other than he is still with us. All of his miracles, all his teaching, the way that he welcomed sinners and did not let them stay that way. The whole culmination of everything that Jesus did while he was on this earth. From the time that he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to the time that he, like we're celebrating now, was suffering through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the eventual ascending into heaven. We know that Jesus Christ, after he rose from the grave over a period of 40 days, he appeared to over 500 people. So there's all sorts of proof, firsthand seeing Jesus Christ. But his ascension into heaven was when the two angels told the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him leave now." That's over in Acts chapter 1. So all of these things for Israel was reduced to what I would call misguided trust. The culmination of everything Jesus said and did here on earth, everything that he taught, everything that he said, the miracles that he performed, the temple that he cleansed, the verbal battles that he had with the Pharisees, everything that the Jews needed to realize that he was the promised Messiah was right there in front of them. But they failed to see the truth. Sure, there was this parade of people on either side. They're waving the palm branches and in celebration of their king. Some of them were laying down their cloaks on the road for the donkey to trample upon. But here's a question. Why did they do that? For us, looking back at the text, if it was the first time we heard it, why would they do that? What's the significance? Why did they wave the palm branches? What is the significance of that? And the answer is back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles called Sukkot, which was a festival of worship. The Jews were told to rejoice in the Lord for 7 days. Here's what it says. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. That leads me to the next question. Why was he taking a ride on a donkey? Why wasn't he taking a good desert animal like a camel? Well, he had to take the donkey because they didn't have Uber back then, right? No, it's actually... You know, the other joke, they all came in one accord. It's all right. Thank you for that courtesy laugh. But what was significant about this for Jesus? Why did he ride this donkey? And we see some occurrences in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 20. We see where Abigail is riding the donkey. The main prophecy that we see is in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. One of the last prophecies written about Jesus Christ. Your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Jesus came on that donkey to fulfill scripture that was about him, to fulfill prophecies about him. So we've got the grand crescendo, the culmination, the donkey, and the prophecy. This prophecy is ultimately a messianic prophecy. What does that mean? Although it echoes imagery of King David and Solomon as they were riding on a donkey in their coronation day, what we realize is that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in which King David and King Solomon were foretelling about. There was a foreshadow of what would happen in Jesus' life. Again, Jesus had fulfilled every prophecy about him and his life. I read somewhere that in this week that we're entering into, Jesus would have fulfilled 100 prophecies in these days between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. So this is recorded about, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. We've got that as the foundation that we're looking at. We'll get into Luke's account here in just a moment. But every one of the Gospels gives an account of Jesus Christ. Every one of the Gospels touches in some way on Jesus riding a donkey. Some of the key elements that were fulfilled is that Jesus rode in as righteous and victorious, but not by war. He was lowly and humble. He wasn't up on a white stallion on a war horse, but he was on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace. The Israelites were looking for their Messiah to come and set up government rule and to conquer Rome and for Israel to become the ruling nation. Look back at their history, we see that the northern tribes were captured by Assyria, the two southern tribes captured by Babylon. And then it went over into the Medo-Persian and the Greek, and then into Roman rule over them. So they were looking for a king of a different type, and they missed it. It was right there in front of them. We even see the story of the three thieves, or the three people on the cross, the two thieves and Jesus, where one of them says, "Today would you remember me?" And Jesus said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." We don't know if that person was a Jew or a Greek. At least I haven't discovered it yet. But the whole thing that I'm trying to wrap our mind around is that you and I are dealing also with modern-day troubles, very similar to what we see in the lives of the Israelites and they're going through there. Although the crowds welcomed Jesus with shouts of praise, within 5 days, those same people who were praising him coming into Jerusalem would also be the ones that would yell, "Crucify him." The main idea is not that it's with fanfare that we need to worship Jesus, but we're to worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The crowds were only laying down their palm leaves and the cloaks because they thought Jesus was coming to answer their economic and their societal woes. What is the modern day application? When we see Israel throughout the Old Testament obeying God and then disobeying and going up and down in this continual path, add again some of the things you said in Sunday school. I've got in my notes here, so I'll try to just skip over them if I can. But the glorious name of Jesus, who is the Christ, unfortunately in our world today, is treated as a curse. It's just a punchline for many. His followers today are belittled on college campuses because of a hell-bound influence by the philosophy profs. They are to come across a new world, those who are leaving their home life in high school, going on to a campus to where they are battled against the world. And it does sadden me that the majority of young men and women who have grown up in a church, statistically, they will not have had a solid foundation of faith. So what would happen to them is that they would yield their mom and dad's teaching and influence on their life, and they would go with the big crowd. Modern day troubles. They would easily be swayed by the different religions that are out there, etc. Today, even with so-called Christians in denominations, Jesus is not seen as the only way to heaven. There are Christian churches that are saying that he is not the only way to heaven. They're walking through their life following a fake gospel. For example, the prosperity gospel you see on TV, where they're saying, send me money and you're going to be blessed. You'll be healed. But Jesus Christ in and of himself is not to be reduced to anything other than the grand holiness of what he is. These people think that they can take a magic wand, and with this magic wand, just with a way of praying to God, all of a sudden, they would produce money. And money would come to them. And yes, when I'm preaching, I normally do something like that without applause. So. Jesus is the lover of souls. Let's get into today's text. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. I've got the NIV with me today. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, by the way, they're about 15 miles apart, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one else has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if somebody asks you, why are you untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. Excuse me. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Well, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And by the way, in John's account, it says palm branches, but nonetheless, verse 36, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they would sing. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known this day, it would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. You and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. We see in our world the progression of liberalism from philosophy, the search for money, liberalism, these things that are happening in our world today. But as we're looking at this, let's try to put our minds into their mindset. Let's try to take this journey together and forget about everything here. And we're going to go back to the days of Zechariah and Malachi, the end last prophets of the Old Testament. This is called the silent years. The Jews had missed the mark. They were looking for a Messiah to come and conquer the world around them socially and economically. But it's during those, we call it 400 years of silence, that God had not been silent. He was still working in the world to be able to bring everything into its proper place and time for Jesus to fulfill all those prophecies that he fulfilled.
Amen.
As far as the last slide I showed you, it said something about progression. We do have, in the Christian arena, progressive churches. These are denominations that will interpret scriptures based on what they wanted to say. There's even some saying we're going to rewrite the Bible. The Unitarian Universalist Association, this is a group of, they call themselves a Protestant denomination. They are wanting to do away with the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. Unitarians will say that everybody is saved, everybody goes to heaven. Therefore, there's no purpose for Jesus dying on the cross. Gail and I had performed, we used to do gospel illusion ministries. We were at a ELCA, a Lutheran church in Iowa. And just before I was to perform, I had told the lady who had hired us that we give a very simple gospel message. And in the show, I would cover Jesus is God, he never sinned, we're sinners, we need to make a decision about Jesus. And she said, don't you dare do that. I said, why? She said, we believe that everybody is saved. You don't have to opt in. You have to opt out if you don't want to be saved. I thought, wow. Some Methodist congregations, in their progressive theology, they're saying less and less of Jesus Christ. You see emphasis on personal experience. You see churches and movements wanting to reinterpret Scripture. When I pastored a church in Colorado Springs, it happened to be an ELCA church again. The associate pastor came to meet with me, and we were praying together. And afterwards, he said, I'm so excited. I said, what are you excited about? He said, I was able to push this agenda through, and we got it approved. I said, what are you talking about? He said, now, not only are we able to do homosexual marriages in our church, we welcome them with open arms, and they can fill a position of service. And I wanted to say, get out of my office. Have you read the scriptures? Now, this sermon is not about those things, but what I'm trying to do is to take the world that the Israelites were in, and as it progressed through the 400 years when it came up to the point when Jesus was born and then arrived into the point that he was doing his ministry, now into the last week of his life, I want us to take some of the problems we're dealing with and compare it to some of the problems they were dealing with and realize that we're not all that different. Palm Sunday is the day that we reflect on when Jesus entered Jerusalem, and it was to the sound of praise. But his purpose was not to be in a parade. It was to travel to his end destination, and that was the cross. True worship begins not with palm branches, but with surrendered hearts that recognize the cost that it took for us to be redeemed to God. However, that question still lingers for me. Why? How could this happen? Now, there are three reasons that come quickly to mind. The reason why the Jews were all messed up is because they did not have effective leadership. The Pharisees were, in one case, jealous of the following that Jesus had. They tried to thwart his ministry. Another thing going on, the Roman government was trying to subdue Christianity for fear that they were going to override Caesar's power. But the main reason why all these things had happened the way that they happened is because it was God's will. No matter what's happening in this world, no matter what is going on, you can look to God and say, Lord God, how is this helping me to grow in my maturity? The things that I'm going through in life, what are you wanting me to learn? Yes. And very often when you are facing trials and tribulations and hard times, while you will benefit from the lesson that you learned, God wants to use that in your life to help somebody else. So let's just take a moment. We've read the text. Let's get into what's going on here during the silent years. It was the 400 some odd years before the birth of Christ. And in Israel, they had no king, no prophet, no word from the Lord. but Jesus would enter as the Word of God. Their recent history, prior to what was going on, the priests were rebelling, living in sin. You see in Malachi chapter 2, it was a lack of leadership. Under King Solomon, they had the split, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Northern tribes taken captive in Assyria, southern in Babylon. Israel's history is marred with rebellion, with idol worship, with intermarriage, with pagan nations. And they also had a man-centered theology in some regard. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were leading them into an environment where they had 613 extra rules that they had to follow. Now, maybe you've said it this way, I have said it this way, and I realize that I've been wrong. I have said the Pharisees made up 613 extra rules in order to confine the Israelites in so tightly that they weren't even coming close to breaking one of the Ten Commandments. But that's not altogether accurate. What really happened is that in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, there are 613 commands in addition to the Ten Commandments. And the Pharisees were using those to try to teach people to be set apart, to be holy, and not to sin. The 3rd century rabbi wrote a commentary on the Talmud, and he realized that there was 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands. You do the math. Had a negative command for every day of the year. The world was silent, looking for a Messiah, King Jesus. They were longing for their Messiah to come and conquer the world around them, to establish them as the ruling nation. Let me put it into a perspective for us. Here's Israel, over 700 some odd years. They've been in captivity. Prior to that, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. The Assyrians ruled, the Babylonians ruled, Medo-Persia, Greece, and now Rome. What would happen to us? How would we react if China invaded our nation and took over? And we were under Chinese rule. Or maybe Russia, or North Korea, or even Japan. The whole time there remained a promise that our Messiah would come to be quote-unquote president and king. I always see those stickers and signs, Jesus for president. I think that's a demotion. But how would we react? How would we feel? The Israelites were looking for somebody to relieve them for all these things that have been happening. No wonder they were looking for that type of Messiah. But Jesus came to do something for us, and this is what we look at during Holy Week. The different events of his life, he's fulfilling prophecy. We get to Good Friday. That's when he is in the ground, the burial, and then the 3rd day, Easter morning, he arises from the dead, appears to 500 people over 40 days, ascends into heaven. And with all of that miracle, all of that together, we have the promise that when we pass, or a loved one of ours passes, if you or they are a Christian, there's no more death, no more dying, no more sickness, no more coughing, no more surgeries, no more heart attacks, no more frail bones, no more aches and pains. The Jews had the wrong target. They had a misguided celebration when they were celebrating Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So let me ask you this question. Who exactly is Jesus to you? How do you define Jesus? I would hope that all of us would have a good, solid, biblical answer. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. He is the Word of God. And we can go through all these different names that define him and his character. Jesus was God in the flesh. Where Israel had no word from God, no leadership in Israel, no enforcement of the law, they had somebody to come in there wanting for them to rule, the flesh-fueled fanfare is what was going on. You see that in verses 37 and 38. That's point one in your outline. Finally got there. So as Jesus approached the city, the whole crowd of disciples were joyfully singing his praises. They were just looking at him as the promised Messiah. But they had the wrong idea of who Jesus was. They would shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and on earth." When we look at these verses, we see when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is up high. And when you go down from there, you go into the Kidron Valley. And then from the Kidron Valley, you then would progress to the eastern side of Jerusalem. And you would go through a particular gate. I believe the eastern gate has been closed since the mid-century, around 1500, I'll say it that way. Don't you hate that when you get a word you're supposed to get from your mind to your mouth and it doesn't happen? While they're worshiping Jesus, they were doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Some would say that they had the wrong target in which they were shooting their praise to. They wanted a king to rule, but not a savior to save. It was a misguided celebration. They applied praise to Jesus Christ with the wrong motivation and totally missed the greatest gift that was ever given in the world. Right in front of their eyes, right below their noses, there was Jesus. And I would say there's Jesus with us here today too. He is right there with you. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Amen. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell within your hearts. But the tragic irony of the triumphal entry was that it became a tainted treatise with the wrong timing. It was the missed moment. Their praise turned into hatred when their expectations were not met. When Jesus Christ rode that donkey and the people laid down the branches and their cloaks, I have to wonder what Jesus was thinking during that time. Have you ever thought of that? As he looked upon his creation, as he was displaying even internally his love for the Jews, as he went past a certain part, and then we see in John's Gospel where Jesus wept, he was crying over the Jews, his people, his chosen nation from the Old Testament that would not accept him. They went from being the masses at the parade to the mobs that were saying, "Crucify him." The pathway of this parade, a lot of people will go, and they are probably walking even right now the path that Jesus took. It started off in Bethpage and went to the Mount of Olives and then down the east side of the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and then to Jerusalem, as I mentioned, through the Eastern Gate, and it has been sealed since the Middle Ages. That's the word I was looking for. They would pass what was referred to it as called Dominus Flebit Church. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that in the Latin correctly. I know a lot of McBroom kids are no Latin, but that was the church where they say Jesus was when he wept. They would walk through the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had experienced intense anguish, and prayed to God. When Jesus was facing the reality of his impending suffering and the betrayal was right at his fingertips, that he was going off into the crucifixion, he was sorrowful and troubled to the point that even he sweated drops of blood. And that was while his disciples slept. He was then arrested by a group led by Judas Iscariot, who identified him with a kiss. And after they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, they would go through onto the East Gate. So not only do we see the flesh-filled fanfare, we also see the compassionate cry. These are in verses 39 and 40. The Jews showed passion when cheering on their world conqueror, but it changed to a passionate cry of hatred. Meanwhile, the Pharisees were jealous. It says in verse 39 and 40, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And what did Jesus say? "I tell you, if they keep silent, the stone will cry out." Jesus understood that true worship cannot be silenced. He knew that the cheers of the crowd were fleeting and that their praise would be uprooted at the time that his worldly mission, his end of his life, would take its place upon the cross. But true worship acknowledges his lordship and our need for him as a savior. Not only do we have the flesh-fueled fanfare and the compassionate cry, the third point is we see the cross-bound commitment. I would imagine that Jesus had it within himself, if he wanted to not go to the cross. I would imagine that in his physicality, when he said, "Father, if it be in your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he would say, "If you, even you, had only known this day would come to bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Here we see the heart of our Savior. He mourned for those who missed the opportunity to embrace him fully. The consequences of their shallow worship would lead to destruction, and this serves as a sobering reminder for us today. Are we missing the fullness of Christ because we're content for surface level worship? Now, I don't think that's the case, friends. When I'm on the drums and I even have my earphones set on, I hear the joy in the singing. And I love that about this place. But it probably wasn't like that for the Jews within a couple of days when things started to go a different direction. In verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Verse 42, he said, "If even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." This is the cross-bound commitment. Verses 43 and 44 pick up from that. It says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." As we looked at just one of the Gospels, all four of them tell the story. And as we reflect on this day being Palm Sunday, there are all sorts of people around us that look to Jesus and they don't realize he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just like the Jews, he was right there in front of them. They missed out. And you and I, we have family members, we have neighbors, we have old friends that we went to school with. If they don't have Christ when they die, they're going to hell. And this Holy Week is a perfect week for us to share with others what it's about and why we worship it as Christians. See, Jesus desires our hearts and not just our applause. He calls us to embrace him as our Savior and not merely let him be a symbol of our hope. So I would say something that we already do. Let's commit ourselves to worship that acknowledges our need for him and seeks him with our entire heart. Because we know that genuine worship comes from the heart. It's a heart that has been seeking after God's will, thanking him for his forgiveness, and rejoicing in him that we have his mercy and grace. Genuine worship happens when you forget about yourself, when you're able to let go of your troubles, when you're able to change your focus from that onto your Savior. From cheers to the cross, when worship missed the mark. That's what happens with the Jews. Their worship was not the right kind.